For those of you who've not been with us in our Sunday school class here, we've been considering or working through a series of lessons called Journeys of Faith. And what we've been doing is looking at Bible characters who lived their life. Of course, it's recorded in the scripture, but particular instances where God required of them or took them on a journey that required of them to truly trust in God. And we've been looking at examples of their lives from Scripture, pulling illustrations, pulling examples that we can make for our own life, because our own life is a journey of faith. God calls us to live by faith. The saints of God are to live and to walk by faith. And so we have a faith journey as well. And so we've been in this series of lessons for some time, and we've been in John chapter 17 because we're actually considering the life of Jesus in from this angle, from this viewpoint, that he had a mission. He had a journey from God the Father. And his faith was fully in God the Father. He was submitted to the will of God. And as of course, Jesus is God, but in his humanity, he submitted himself to the will of God the Father. And in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying a prayer. He's praying a prayer out loud to God the Father. And the context of all of this is right before the Lord is going to be crucified, right before he goes to the cross. And the last night of Jesus' life was filled with a lot of activity. He spent the evening with his disciples in the upper room observing the Passover. The Lord used that time to comfort them, to teach them many things that they needed to know and understand about the future because he was going to be gone. The things that Jesus taught them, you could go back to chapter 14 all the way through chapter 16 and trace them, that the Lord was specifically teaching his disciples things, the lessons that they learned about being what it means to be a true servant, how the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, including Judas, one he knew would betray him. What does it mean to be a true servant? He said, what I've done to you, you're supposed to do for others. They learned about loving one another. And it was the love of God in Christ through them towards one another that became the evidence that they were truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. They learned that lesson. They learned their relationship to the world, what it was. That they were in this world, but not of this world. And they were to be a light shining in this dark world. Jesus even taught them about heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so there were a lot of lessons that the Lord was teaching his disciples. And when he finished that, in John 14, in verse 1, Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence." And it was at that point that they begin to walk, making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was going to be betrayed, where he would be arrested, and where he would be carried away to a mock trial kangaroo court before he was crucified. And while they're walking, Jesus uses that time to continue to teach them. We note that the Lord comforted them with the promise of the Holy Spirit, that he would send to them a comforter. John chapter 15 talks about it for us, that I'm not going to be here, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. He taught them about abiding in the vine, which is Christ. Without me, ye can do nothing. And by the time you get to chapter 16, Jesus had taught them much, but now in John chapter 17, Jesus begins to pray. And I've said this over the last couple of weeks, this prayer that the Lord prays is actually the Lord's Prayer. It's something that can be broken down into three easy sections where the Lord, in anticipation of rejoining his Father in the glories of heaven, he prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. And then he turns his attention outward to pray for his disciples. And he says, I don't want, Lord, I'm not, God, Father, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them in the world. They're not of the world. They're the ones that you've given to me, I've kept, and I haven't lost any, save the son of perdition, which was Judas. Protect them while they're in the world. And then you get down to verse 20, which is where our text is going to be today. And we'll zero in on these verses. We find that Jesus turns his attention to pray for me and you. He prays for me and you. And you could title this lesson a number of things. Maybe a clever one would be the night that Jesus prayed for you. But you're going to see some of that in a little bit. But let me just say, as the cross of Calvary was before the Lord, as the sure knowledge that Israel would once for all reject the Lord Jesus as their Messiah because they're going to put him to death, with the knowledge that even his own disciples would forsake him, Jesus takes this time to pray for his people. He didn't just pray for the 11 men there that night. He prayed for everyone that would believe on him. That includes you and me. And I want you to look at verse 20. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone." He's speaking of his disciples. He just got done praying for his disciples. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Verse 20, 2,000 years ago, Jesus prays this prayer, and he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." I take that and apply it to me that the Lord is praying for me too. If you're saved, the Lord is praying for you. We have believed through their word. We have the word right in our hands. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God used them, and we have believed through their word. Jesus prayed for us that prayer. And we're going to break it down here, and I want to zero in on what Jesus prays for. We're going to see two things this morning. We're going to see our purpose and our place in these verses. First of all, we note that the Lord prays about our purpose. The prayer and the purpose for which Jesus prayed was for unity among believers. But this time, it was with the salvation of sinners in view. Notice verse 21. He says, "That they all may be one as thou," there's unity, "Father, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us," and here's the reason, "that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." The Lord prays for unity, first of all, in Christ. If we read on to verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me them as thou hast loved me. And so what we find here is that the Lord prays for unity, first of all, in Christ. And again, it's with the salvation of sinners in view. The unity for which Jesus prays here was not a matter of external, quote, church unity among the brethren. Rather, it was a unity based on the common likeness of Jesus Christ. He was praying for you and for me that we might be one in exhibiting the character of God and of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is, so that the world through them, they will see their life, and the world through them will know that they're like me. This is what would cause the world to believe that God had sent him, that he was of God. That's the unity that makes the world see there's something different about those people that call themselves Christians. And it speaks to a mindset that we ought to, as saints of God, we ought to accurately represent Jesus Christ if we claim his name. If we say, I'm a Christian, then our life then should reflect him. Our life should look like him. That's what he's talking about. Should we not have that testimony? We say, I identify with Christ. I am a Christian. I belong to him. Listen, if that is true, we ought to then look like him so that the world will know. You understand this? So that the world will know that Jesus Christ is of God. It's interesting as you trace through the scriptures, even with the disciples, after Jesus ascended, they received power from the Holy Ghost. Acts 1:8 talks about it. The day of Pentecost comes, Peter preaches boldly the Lord Jesus Christ. And you trace through from there, and their lives were completely changed. They were bold witnesses of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his name. In fact, there's a good example of this in Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts chapter 4 with me. And there's some particular wording here that fits right in line with what Jesus prayed for his disciples, that the world would know by their testimony, by their life, the world would know. In chapter 4, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So in other words, what's happening is they're boldly preaching. People are listening. And it grieved the religious leaders, the Sadducees, Pharisees, because people are paying attention. They're preaching Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Verse 3 says, they laid their hands on them and put them in holds unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. They're having an influence here. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done in the impotent man, which, by the way, they healed the man who was lame, who couldn't walk prior to this. Verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now note this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Wow! What a powerful testimony. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were unlearned and ignorant men. They hadn't been to college. They hadn't had the degrees and all the letters behind their name like so many preachers have to have and so on. No, they were simply Christ-like and they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. How many believed? It says the number was around 5,000. Not only were people believing, but it was stirring up hatred in the hearts of others. The truth that they were preaching was going to steal their popularity of the Sadducees and Pharisees, and the truth brought about hatred. They took knowledge. The word took knowledge there. It's a Greek word that simply means to recognize. The people could see it. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. In Acts chapter 11, you note that in Antioch, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Christ-like ones. That's what it means. We claim to be Christians. What should that then say of us? That our life should reflect Jesus Christ. Christ-like ones. How many say they're Christians, but they sure don't seem like it? They don't seem to have desires for His purposes. His will and His desires don't seem to be evidenced in their life. How many Christians live their Christian life privately? Closet Christians. Too afraid to stand up and speak the name of Christ. Too afraid to witness to the guy walking down the sidewalk. Afraid of what he might think of you. Too afraid to be different and look different and act different in the world. But I'm a Christian. These men said, "Be it known to you today by His power, the one you crucified, His name is Jesus. Know this, it's His power today that you see this man alive and walking." Bold. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized they'd been with Jesus. I'm telling you, we hold the truth. We have the truth. We wear it like a badge. I'm a Christian. Our doctrine is sound. But we're too afraid to proclaim Jesus. Why? You know what? I don't want to be that. I don't want to be that. I want to be bold like Peter and John. I want to be bold like Charlie Kirk, friends. Not afraid to proclaim Jesus Christ. I don't care what people are going to say or what people are thinking. What I should care about is what does Jesus think? Jesus said of His disciples, my prayer, what He said of you and me is my prayer is that they would be unified in Christ. And this is not church unity necessarily that he's talking about, because the salvation of souls is in view here. What they need is to be unified, that their life looks like me, so the world may know. How is the world going to know? The world's not going to know if we're closet Christians. But the world is going to know if there's boldness even in the public square, like Peter and John. You know what? There's no question in my mind that people knew Charlie Kirk was a believer in Jesus Christ. Everybody knew. Because he boldly proclaimed it. We need that kind of purpose. We need that kind of unity. Notice verse 26 in our text. Go back to John 17. Verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He also prays for unity with each other, not just unity in Christ, but unity with each other, that they would be in agreement. Christ's desire for his people, that they be one, he says. That's singular. In other words, to be of the same mind. That doesn't mean that we all need to think exactly the same. When it comes to Christ, we should, definitely. But it doesn't mean we need to think the same about everything in life. So how do you have unity of mind then? The secret to that requires us to get a hold of a couple of things. In the way that we present ourselves, number one, we should be able to disagree, but not be disagreeable. Does that make sense? Our demeanor, the way we purport ourselves, we should be able to disagree, but not be disagreeable. We've got to be able to discuss our differences face to face. There's a lot of keyboard warriors these days. So brave behind a keyboard. Not so brave standing face to face. There needs to be a heart in an effort toward maintaining unity and peace, even within the body as well. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring there, it means to make an effort. There's got to be an effort that's made. And the effort isn't, hey, everything's fine as long as you agree with me. No. The effort is that, you know what? We don't all have to think exactly the same. We should think the same about Christ. But there should be effort that we keep the unity of the Spirit, that we have a Christ-like demeanor about us. That is the Lord's will for His people. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. How should we respond when wrong happens? But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that we, that ye thereunto are called, that ye should inherit a blessing. You know, to have unity or be in agreement amongst God's people is going to require us, number one, to love others more than we love ourselves. When we love ourselves more, that's when strife, contention begins to happen. I have to be right. It's going to require us to not only love one another more than we love ourselves, it requires us to refrain from gossip and backbiting. Proverbs 26 and verse 20 says, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. You note that? You keep throwing wood on the fire and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. There's contention, there's strife. Hey, where there's not a talebearer, a gossip, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals, and wood is to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. A contentious man. He's like wood on the fire, coals to burning coals. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. The way we use our tongue has a lot to do with whether or not there's unity. It requires us to allow people to have a different opinion than our own. When it's opinions, I'm not talking about truth here, I'm talking about opinions. Most of the time, people get all bent out of shape over opinions. It requires us to practice the kind of forgiveness that we've received from the Lord ourselves. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I just briefly touched on several things that you could go deeper in, but I touched on it for this reason. Why is unity so important in a church? The reason is because we are a living advertisement for the Lord Jesus. When the world sees the people of God, they either see the presence of the Lord or they see the presence of strife. They'll either see love and be drawn to Christ. Listen, since Wednesday, it's been an interesting week. But since Wednesday, particularly in the last couple of days, I've been watching and looking and reading and all kinds of things. And what I'm seeing is scores and scores and scores of people testifying that either they were atheists all their life and the testimony and life of Charlie Kirk has opened their mind to the truth of God. I was listening to one guy talk about how he'd been an atheist all of his life, and because of Charlie Kirk's testimony, he's now a born-again Christian, and he had tickets to the next Charlie Kirk event, and he was just so excited to see him and tell him how his life had changed him. And he said, I was so excited to see him and just tell him what his testimony had done for me and how I'm a Christian, a born-again believer now. And I'm sad that I don't get to see him now, but I know I'm going to see him again. That just thrilled my soul. And I've seen this over and over and over again. Scores of people. There was another one. This woman, she was a lesbian. And she showed this picture of herself before, and she shows the side-by-side picture of her now. And before, she was full of piercings everywhere. Her hair was butch short, all the things. And she just looked so rough. And she testified. She said, because of Charlie Kirk preaching the gospel, my mind has been opened, and now I'm a born-again believer, and God has completely changed my life. And here she shows the picture of the side-by-side, and here she is, a beautiful lady with two children, very normal looking. She said, my life has been completely transformed and changed. That the world may know. That's why it's important. That's why it's important. What is the world seeing? You know, we're never going to see everything eye to eye or think exactly the same about everything. We ought to think the same about Jesus. But we don't have to about temporal things. But the one thing that should bind us, the one thing that should bond us, the one thing that should be the prevailing thing that the world sees is that we love Jesus. Not only was he concerned about his people being one in mind, but he wanted them to be in love one with another. And as Jesus brought his prayer to a close, he took the time to pray that we would be filled with his love. And Jesus said to his disciples earlier, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." His desire was that his people be characterized by his life and his love one for another and for their fellow man. In 1 John chapter 3, turn over there. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, in verse 10. "In this, the children of God are manifested or made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Pretty interesting, isn't it? "In this, the children of God are made known, and the children of the devil." There's a real distinction. That distinction is, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Marvel not if the world hates you. I think we've witnessed in this last week a pretty clear dividing line. You know what you don't see right now? Now, I'm not saying everybody who is a Republican or everybody who followed Charlie Kirk is a born-again Christian. I'm not saying that. But you know what you don't see right now? You don't see rioting in the streets. You don't see buildings burning, cities on fire. You don't see other people being murdered and killed. You don't see that. Guaranteed, though, if it was the other way around, that is exactly what you'd be seeing. "In this, the children of God are manifested or made known." He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you, but we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brother, and he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. A lot of murder coming from a particular group, particular side, not of God. The Bible says that mutual love is the calling card of the Christian. And the purpose is that the world may know and believe. That's why Jesus prayed this. He prays for you and for me, that our lives would manifest this, that our lives would show this, that our responses would show this. Why? So that the world may know and believe. He prays about our place. Go back to our text in John 17. Got a few minutes left here, so let's look at this. I wish we could talk maybe a little bit deeper about some of these things. Not only does he pray about our purpose, he prays about our place. In verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. In verse 24, Jesus declares that it is His will that His people be with Him in His heavenly home. I will that they be with me where I am, to see the glory that You've given me. In the New Testament, there are two words, two Greek words, that are translated to will or I will. You see, Jesus says, I will here, right? There's two words in the New Testament that are translated that. One is thelo, which means to purpose. It's used for the will of God, which is something that is always unalterable. It's something that is firmly fixed. It is the will of God, and it will come to pass. That's what the word means. Everybody understand that? Okay? It's a particular word. It means there is absolutely no change. There's absolutely no chance that it's not going to happen. It is the will of God. That's one of those words. The other word is boulomai, which means to have a wish or a desire for something. We say that all the time. I wish that this would be. And it's expressing that we desire that, right? But is that a guarantee? No. It's a desire, it's a wish, something we, quote, hope for. Everybody understands that, right? The word is used of desires that may or may not come to pass. But in verse 24, where Jesus says, I will that they would be with me, He is using the word thelo. It means this. It means, I am declaring that it is my purpose and my will that everyone who receives me will be with me in heaven and will behold my glory. In other words, what he's saying is there's no chance it's not going to come to pass. If you're saved, you're going home. That's what it means. Woo! Thank you. Amen. By the way, it's okay if you say amen. It's okay if you give me some feedback and let me know. I agree. It's okay. No one's going to think you're weird. In fact, it might encourage me just a little bit. It's just a reminder here for you and for me. We live in a dark world. We do. There's so much evil in this world. And because sometimes it can feel like, what's the point? Other times, we have death that occurs. And it hits close to home. Mrs. Adams passed away. There's one thing that I know. She's with her Savior. And it makes me feel like I want to go. It makes me feel like it's so much more real. And it's right around the corner. And there's no question that it's not going to happen. Amen? Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. In John 14, Jesus just said to His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believed in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He says it again. I will. It's a prepared place for prepared people. How do you get prepared? Your soul has to be right with God. Not everybody's going to heaven. Those whose soul is prepared because they repented of their sin, but their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a place like no other. We don't have the time to read it, but go read Revelation 21 and 22. Just take a minute and read through. And just look at the description. And look what heaven's all about. Listen, heaven is not about just streets of gold. Heaven's not about just a place of paradise. Heaven is because the Lord Jesus Christ is there. I wonder how many Christians look at it from that kind of a view. Praise the Lord, there's not going to be any more sorrow or crying. Praise the Lord for that. But why? Because Jesus is there. Heaven is far greater than we could ever hope to describe. But for the redeemed, it's home. It's home. This world is not my home. And I'll close up with just a couple of thoughts here. We ought to thank the Lord that Jesus took time to pray for us before he went to the cross. He told Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not. The Lord was praying for us, those who would believe by their word, that we would have the same heart and same mind. Thank the Lord for the things that he asked for. But we can actually thank the Lord that he's still praying for us today. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered him up himself. We could talk about several different things here, and I don't have the time to do it. But I love this part, that he ever liveth to make intercession. We have a high priest in Christ who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who understands, and he calls us, you come boldly before the throne to find help, grace and help in time of need. I just want to say we ought to thank the Lord for that today. But in so doing, we ought to be searching our own hearts here in this moment. Looking into my heart, and can I say that I'm living the things that Jesus was praying for? Does my life reflect it? Are these things being accomplished in my life? Maybe, just maybe, the Lord is calling us to not be secret, whisper, quiet Christians, but to be radical in our life, that the world may know and see Jesus. Are you with me? You understand? Maybe it's time for God's people to have a little fire put in their soul. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the life of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his perfect example. And Lord, we thank you for even this, that he prayed for his disciples, that he prayed for those that would believe because of their word. And Father, I pray that our lives would be a clear reflection of Jesus Christ. That there would be no question in the minds of people that we love and believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you for examples of men in the Scriptures like Peter and John. They took notice. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. For men like Charlie Kirk, a modern day example, no question, in the public square, loudly proclaiming, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no question that people knew he was a believer and loved Jesus Christ. Even just a few moments before his death, he is preaching Jesus Christ, reading Scripture. What a testimony. Lord, give us the same kind of holy boldness and unity for our purpose and our cause. Lord, we thank you for the place where home is. We may endure some suffering. We might have some sorrows tonight, but joy comes in the morning. And Father, I pray for myself, I pray for our people. Lord, that our light would shine bright in this dark world, that it would point to Jesus Christ, that the world may know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.